Chapter 4. New Steps and Stages of Preparation. Passion for souls is a divine fire. In the heart of George Mueller, that fire now began to burn more brightly and demand vent. In August 1827, his mind was more definitely than before turned toward mission work. Hearing that the Continental Society of Britain sought a minister for Budapest, he offered himself through Dr. Tholuck, who on behalf of the society was on the lookout for a suitable candidate. To his great surprise, his father gave consent, though Budapest was more than 1,000 miles distant as a truly missionary ground as any other field. After a short visit home, he came back to Halle, his face steadfastly set toward his far-off field, and his heart seeking prayerful preparation for expected self-sacrifice and hardship. But God had other plans for his servant, and he never wanted to Bucharest. In October following, Herman Bell, passing through Halle and being on the little weekly meeting in Mueller's room, told him how he had failing health forbade his continuing his work among Polish Jews. And at once there sprang up in George Mueller's mind a strong desire to take his place. Such work doubly attracted him because it would bring him in close contact with God's chosen but erring people, Israel, and because it could afford him to utilize those Hebrew studies which so engrossed him. At this very time, calling upon Dr. Tholuck, he was asked, to his surprise, whether he ever felt a desire to labor among the Jews. Dr. Tholuck, then acting as an agent for the London Missionary Society, promoting missions among them. This question naturally fanned the flame of his already kindled desire, but shortly after, Bucharest being the seat of the war then raging between the Russians and the Turks, the project of sending a minister there was for a time abandoned. But a door seemed to open before him just as another shut behind him. The committee in London, learning that he was available as a missionary to the Jews, proposed his coming to that city for 6 months as a missionary student to prepare for the work. To enter thus on a sort of probation was trying to the flesh, but as it seemed right that there should be an opportunity for mutual acceptance between the committee and candidate to ensure humanimous cooperation, his mind was disposed to accede to the proposal. There was, however, a formidable obstacle. Prussian male subjects must commonly serve 3 years in the army, and classical students who have passed the universal exams at least 1 year. George Mueller had not served out even the shorter term, could not, without royal exemption, even get a passport out of the country. Application was made for such exemption, but it failed. Meanwhile, he was taken ill, and after 10 weeks suffered a relapse. While at the Leipzig, an American professor, with whom he went to the opera, he unwisely partook of some refreshments between the acts, which again brought on illness. He had broken a blood vessel in the stomach, and had returned to Halle, never again to enter theater. Subsequently, he began to go to Berlin for a few weeks to teach German. He went hoping at the Prussian capital to find access to the court through persons of rank and secure the desired exemption. But here again he failed. There now seemed no way of escaping a soldier's term. He submitted himself for examination, but was pronounced physically unfit for military duty. In God's providence, he fell into kind hands, and being a second time examined and found unfit, he was thenceforth completely exempted for life from all service in the army. God's line of purpose mysteriously converged. The time had come. The Master spake, and it was done. All things moved in one direction, to set his servant free from the service of his country. that, under the captain of his salvation, he might endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, without entanglement in the affairs of his life. Aside from this, his stay at the capital had not been unprofitable, for he had preached 5 times a week in the poorhouse and conversed on the Lord's Day with convicts in prison. In February 1829, he left for London on his way, visiting his father at Heisenbinn, where he returned after retirement from office. He reached the English metropolis March 19th. His liberty was much curtailed as a student in this new seminary, but as no rule conflicted with his conscience, he submitted. He studied about 12 hours daily, giving attention mainly to Hebrew and cognate branches closely connected with the expected field. Sensibility of the risk of the deadlines of soul, which often results from undue absorption in mental studies, he committed to memory much of the Hebrew Old Testament and pursued his task in a prayerful spirit, seeking God's help in matters, however minute, connected with daily duty. Tempted to continue use of his native tongue by living with his German countrymen, he made little progress in English, which he afterward regretted. He was wont, therefore, to counsel those who purposed to work among a foreign people not to only live among them in order to learn the language, but to keep aloft as far as may be from other countrymen, so as to be compelled to use the tongue which is giving them access to those on whom they labor. In connection with this removal to Britain, a seemingly trivial occurrence left upon him a lasting impression, another proof that there was no little things in life. Upon a very small hinge, a huge door may swing and turn. It is, in fact, often apparently trifling events that mold our history, work, and destiny. A student incidentally mentioned a dentist, Exeter, and Mr. Grove, for whom the Lord's sake had resigned his calling with £1,500 a year, and with wife and children offered himself as a missionary to Persia, simply trusting the Lord for all temporal supplies. This act of self-denying trust had strange charm for Mr. Mueller, though he could not dismiss it from his mind. Indeed, he distinctly entered it into his journal and wrote about it to friends at home. It was another lesson in faith, and in the very line of trust of which he had more for 60 years was to conspicuously example and illustration. In the middle of May 1829, he was taken ill and felt himself to be past recovery. Sickness is often attended with strange self-disclosure. His conviction of sin and guilt at his conversion was too superficial and shallow to leave any after remembrance. But as is often true in history of God's saints, the sense of guilt, which at first seemed to have no roots in conscience and scarce in existence, struck deeper into his being and grew stronger as he knew more of God and grew more like him. This common experience of saved souls is susceptible of easy explanation. Our conceptions of things depended mainly upon 2 conditions. First, the clearness of our vision of truth and duty, and secondly, the standard measurement and comparison. The more we live in God and unto God, the more do our eyes become enlightened to see the enormity and deformity of sin. So we recognize the hatefulness of evil more distinctly, and more clearly do we recognize the perfection of God's holiness and make it the pattern and model of our own holy living. The amateur musician or artist has a false complacency in his own very imperfect work only so far as his ear, eye, or taste is not yet trained to accurate discrimination. But as he becomes more accomplished in the fine art and more appreciative of it, he recognizes every defect or blemish of his perfect previous work, until the musician performed seems a wretched failure, and the painting a mere daub. The change, however, is wholly in the workmen, not in the work. Both the music and painting are themselves just what they were, but the man is capable of something so much better that his standard of comparison is raised to a higher level, and his capacity for true judgment is correspondingly enlarged. Even so, a child of God who, like Elijah, stands before him as a waiting, willing, obedient servant, and has both likeness to God and power with God, may get under the juniper tree of despondency, cast down with the sense of unworthiness and ill desert. As godliness increases, the sense of ungodliness becomes more acute, and so feelings never accurately get really assimilated to God. We shall seem worse in our own eyes when in Him we are best, and conversely. A Mohammedan servant ventured publicly to challenge a preacher who, in an Indian bazaar, was asserting the universal depravity of the race, by affirming that he knew at least one woman who was immaculate, absolutely without fault, and that woman his own Christian mistress. The preacher betrothed himself to ask in reply whether he had any means of knowing whether that was her opinion of herself, which caused Mohammedan to confess that there lay the mystery. She had often been overheard in prayer confessing herself the most unworthy of sinners. To return from this digression, Mr. Mueller was not only during his illness, but down to life's sudden close, had a growing sense of sin and guilt, which would at times would have been overwhelming, had he not known upon the testimony of the Word, "Whosoever covereth his sins shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh them shall find mercy." From his own guilt, he turned his eyes to the cross where he atoned for, and to the mercy seat where forgiveness meets the penitent sinner. And so sorrow for sin was turned into the joy of the justified. This confidence of acceptance and the love so stripped death of its terrors that during this illness he longed rather to depart and be with Christ. But after a fortnight he was pronounced better, and though still longing for the heavenly rest, he submitted to the will of God for a long sojourn in the land of pilgrimage, little foreseeing what the joy he was to find in living for God, or how much he was to know the days of heaven upon earth. During this illness, also he showed the growing tendency to bring before the Lord in prayer even the minutest matter which his later life so significantly exhibited. He constantly besought God to guide his physician, and every new dose of medicine was accompanied by a new petition that God would use it for his good, enable him with impatience to wait his will. As he advanced toward recovery, he sought rest at Tinnamont, where, shortly after his arrival, Ebenezer Chapel was reopened, and it was here that Mr. Mueller became acquainted with Mr. Henry Craik, who was for so many years not only his friend but fellow laborer. It was about this time that, as he records, certain great truths began to make clear to him and to stand out in much prominence. This period of personal preparation is so important in its bearing on its whole after career that the reader should have access to its whole witness. See Appendix B. On returning to London, prospered in soul and health, also in bodily vigor, he proposed to fellow students on a daily morning meeting from 6 to 8 for prayer and Bible study, where each should give to the other such a view of any passage read as the Lord might give him. These spiritual exercises proved so helpful and nourished the appetite for divine things that, after continuing in prayer late into the evening hours, he sometimes at midnight sought the fellowship of some like-minded brother, and thus prolonged the prayer season. until 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, and even then sleep was often further postponed by his overflowing joy in the God. Thus, under his great teacher, did this pupil, early in his spiritual history, learn that supreme lesson that is to every child of God, the Word of God is the bread of life, and the prayer of faith, the bread of life. Mr. Mueller had been in London scarcely 10 days before health again declined, and the adventures took strong hold upon him that he should not spend his little strength in confining study, but at once get about his work. And thus conviction was confirmed by the remembrance of the added light which God had given him, and the deeper passion he now felt to serve him more freely and fully. Under pressure of the persuasion, both his physical and spiritual welfare would be promoted by actual labors for souls, he sought the society's a prompt appointment to field of service, that he might, with a more confidence, commission him. He asked that some experienced man might be sent out with him as a fellow counselor and laborer. After waiting in vain for 6 weeks for an answer for this application, he felt another strong conviction that to wait on his fellow men to be sent out to the field and work was unscriptural, and therefore wrong. Barnabas and Saul were called by name and sent forth by the Holy Spirit before the church Antioch had been taken any action, and he felt himself to be called of the Spirit to his work, and that he was prompted to begin at once, without waiting for human authority, and why not among the Jews in London? Accustomed to act promptly upon conviction, he undertook to distribute among them tracts bearing his name and address, so that any who wished to personally guidance could find him. He sought them at their gathering places, read the scriptures, and stated times with some 50 Jewish lads, and taught in a Sunday school. Thus, instead of lying like a vessel in a dry dock for repairs, he was launched to Christian work, though at other labors among them despised Jews, he found himself exposed to petty trials and persecutions, called to suffer reproach for the name of Christ. Before the autumn of 1829 had passed, a further misgiving laid hold of him to whether he could in good conscience remain longer connected in the usual way with the London Society, and on December 5th he concluded to dissolve all such ties upon certain conditions. To do full justice both to Mr. Mueller and to Society, his own words will again be found in the Appendix C. Early in the following year, it was made clear that he could labor in connection with such a society only as they would consent to serving without salary and laboring when he was where the Lord might seem to direct. He so wrote, eliciting an affirm but kind response to the fact that felt it inexpedient to employ those who were unwilling to submit to the guidance with respect to missionary operations, etc. Thus this link with society was broken. He felt that it was acting up to the light of God gave, and while imputing to the society no blame, he never afterward repented his step nor reversed this judgment. To those who were reviewing this lifelong life, so full of fruits of unusual service to God and man, it would be quite apparent that the Lord was gently but persistently thrusting George Mueller out of the common path onto one where he was to walk very closely with himself, and the decisions which, even in lesser matters, furthered God's purpose were wiser and weightier than could at the time be seen. One is constantly reminded in the reading Mr. Mueller's journal that he was a man of frailties as others. On Christmas morning of this year, after a season of peculiar joy, he awoke to find himself in the slough of despond without any sense of enjoyment. Prayer seemed as fruitless as the vain struggles of a man in the mire. At the usual morning meeting, he was urged by a brother to continue in prayer. Notwithstanding,
until he was again melted before the Lord, a wise counsel for all disciples when the Lord's presence seems strangely withdrawn. Steadfast continuance in prayer must never be hindered by the want of a sensible enjoyment. In fact, it is a safe maxim that the less joy, the more need. Cessation of communion with God, for whatever cause, only makes the more difficult its resumption, and the recovery of the prayer habit and prayer spirit, whereas the persistent outpouring of supplication, together with the continued activity in the servants of God, brings back the lost joy. Whenever, therefore, one yields to spiritual depression so as to abandon or even suspend closet communion or Christian work, the devil triumphs. So rapid was Mr. Mueller's recovery that of the satanic snare, though continuance in prayer, that on the evening of the same Christmas day, whose dawn had been overcast, he expounded the word at family worship and in the house where he had dined by invitation. And with such help from God that two servants who were present were deeply convicted at sin and sought his counsel. Here we reach another milestone in the life journey. George Mueller had now come to the end of the year 1829. He had been led of the Lord in a truly remarkable path. It was but about 4 years since he first found the narrow way and began to walk in it. And yet, he was as a young man in the 25th year. Yet already he had been taught some of the grand secrets of a holy, happy, and useful life, which becomes the basis of the whole structure of his after service. Indeed, we will look back over these 4 years. They seem crowded with significant and eventful experiences, all of which forecast his future work, though he as yet saw not in them the Lord's sign. His conversion in a primitive assembly of believers where worship and the Word of God were only attractions was a starting point in a career every step of which seemed a stride forward. Thinking of a young convert with such an ensnaring past to reproach and retard him, within these few years learned such advanced lessons in renunciation, burning his manuscript novel, giving up the girl he loved, turning his back on the seductive prospect of ease and wealth, to accept self-denial for God, cutting loose from dependence on his father, and then refusing all stated fidelity lest his liberty of witness be curtailed, and choosing a simple expository mode of preaching instead of catering to promised taste. Then mark how he fed on the Word of God, how he cultivated the habits of searching the Scriptures and praying in secret, how he threw himself on God, not only for temporal supplies, but the supporting and bearing all burdens, however great or small, and how thus early he offered himself for the mission field, and was impatiently eager to enter it. Then look at the sovereign love of God imparted to him in such an eminent degree of childlike spirit, teaching him to trust not in his own veritable moods of feeling, but in the changeless word of his promise, teaching him to wait patiently on him for orders, and not to look to human authority or direction, and so singularity, releasing him from military service for life, mysteriously withholding him from the far-off mission field, that he might train him for his unique mission to the race and ages to come. There are a few of the salient points of this narrative thus far which must, to any candid mind, demonstrate that a higher hand was molding this chosen vessel on his potter's wheel and shaping it unmistakably for the singularity service to which it was destined.